And also, we should count with the kids how many are in here, because odds are, John Hala's not here this morning, is he? What's that? Oh, yeah. But odds are he's going to make a decision that we can't have gatherings over 100. So we're going to have to do kind of a lottery. We're okay here, but if we have kids in here, you know, it can be as much as 150 on a good Sunday morning. So I don't know what all's going to happen, whether we're going to have to be in two locations or throw the Des Moines people out and not let them come up, or I don't know. Something's going to have to happen. This morning we're continuing on in Colossians, and I don't know what your strategy is, but because he and I are grounded, we were supposed to leave Wednesday for India, and now they just shut India down, you know, as well, and chances are we get anywhere, we can't get out, so we're pretty much grounded, and probably will be grounded in the U.S., so I'll finish Colossians Philemon the next 2 weeks. Yeah, we'll do that, and that way it'll, you know, get us into Philippians, which will be the last middle letter, and we'll make pretty good progress. Last week we looked at a core set of first principles, which again means philosophy, human traditions, but we looked at a core set of first principles of the world that are common at the systemic base of all religions, all cultures, and all political systems. This week, we're going to look at the core set of first principles, philosophy, or traditions of Christ. But we also have to ask a very important question that we'll only partially answer this morning and we'll completely answer next week. In other words, are these first principles of Christ, are they intended to be applied to all religions, all cultures, and all political systems? If they are the universal principles and the principles of the world are false, people oftentimes immediately go to the fact that we have to apply these principles to our government. So we need a Christian government and we're willing to fight for it. But on the other side, if we say the principles don't apply, then we say it's just fine for the world to go on its way, living on the principles of the world. So that tension creates huge problems within the communication of the gospel, within the communication of Christ, and a lot of confusions. In fact, whole movements develop off of a confusion around answering this question. We can't answer it all this morning, but we'll finish it when we get into the networking issue in the end of Colossians next week. Now, the questions that we want to discuss to begin here are, in what way does Christ have a set of elementary principles? What does Paul mean here? Is Paul saying that Christ has one set of principles, first principles, a single core philosophy? What does Paul mean to be established in the first principles of Christ? Because that's his whole argument in 2, 6, 7, and 8. What is the essence of the first principles of his philosophy and traditions? And what is the outcome of living by the first principles of Christ, by his traditions and philosophies? In fact, we really want to ask, that's the right question. I think it's helpful to read the passages that are in front of us as we answer those questions. So I'm going to skip that first one. Let's do it, because it sets the whole context. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the universe, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to him, to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God. who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave all of us our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them. And now, like last week, we looked at two paragraphs, we're looking at three here, I think, that summarize the essence of the first principles of the world. Now we're looking at the first principles of Christ, the essence of them. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children that they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your masters in everything, not only when you're being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done. There is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. You know, an interesting question. I'll go back and review the questions for a minute, but a really interesting question. I didn't put it in the slide, so when I get there, remind me. Somebody just remind me that I'm supposed to remember something. But why in the world? Oh, wait a minute, I forgot the last one. Gee. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open a door for us in the Word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech be always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. One of the questions is, when you compare this to Ephesians, why in the world does he do one line on wives, one line on husbands, one line on children, one line on fathers, when it's a lot longer in Ephesians, and then all of a sudden he does four or five verses on the slave, and then just one line on the masters? Important question there. In what way does Christ have a set of first principles? What does Paul mean here? And then what does Paul mean to be established in them, and what are the essence of them? Okay, so go ahead and begin your discussion at your tables. Okay, we need somebody that's going to run the... Good. Okay. In a way, this is a little hard to discuss because you're all very, very familiar with the issues here. But you're going to see a different context this morning, and there's going to be a handful of things that you're going to learn in a different or very fresh way, I believe. But still, it's important to get yourself engaged, you know, at this beginning stage. So, somebody just, rather than picking on one of the questions, somebody just represent the discussion at your table. Oh, this is exciting. Let's start in that corner and give it to Bill's table and have somebody say something significant. Now that's a first, a table actually refusing the mic.
Hey, Bob. We just started at the very basic question is, what's an elementary principle? And trying to define, okay, what is Paul meaning by that? And basically our conversation focused on looking at the context. If you want to know, Paul's the one that introduces the idea of an elementary principles. So if we're going to define it, we need to look at the context. So looking at Colossians and looking how Paul defines what an elementary principle is kind of about as far as we got.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so actually asking the question, what is an elementary principle? In fact, that question is actually a pretty complicated question. Is an elementary principle part of a philosophy? Is an elementary principle a command? Can it be a command and a principle?
Yeah, that question. What is the difference between a principle and a philosophy?
Yeah. When you think of the first verse here of the household text, wives be subject to your husbands as fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. It's a teaching. It's part of a philosophy. But it's also a principle because you've got to determine what that means. But we're going to come back and work with that. Very, very good place to start in your discussion. Okay, another table. Let us into your discussion. I'm looking this way because the whole room's tipped this way this morning for some reason. But anybody over here, let us into their discussion, or just one more table because we got a lot to do. But it's important to get into this, engaged in our teaching. Bob did a really good job on the Wuhan shake, so let's see if he can continue his streak for the morning.
I'll just share one interesting thought that came from our discussion, that you asked the question, does Christ have one set of first principles? There's a tendency for people to want there to be a one set and a simple, and then start treating it as a checklist. Mm-hmm. So rather than doing the work of coming up with core themes and principles throughout the throughout the letters, so mm-hmm. it could. I would say my answer would be yes, but you want them all on a piece of paper that you can say I'm doing this, this, and this, so I'm good.
Yeah, again, a very, very good observation because. Paul is addressing these Lycus Valley churches in sort of a general way, and he's drawing on a concept that is not stated in one place, that these are the eight first principles of the faith. But you get a cluster of them here. When you put the clusters together, you get a gradual, complete picture. But they're always situationally delivered. So the intent is never to catechetically say these are the eight things or seven things, but to allow you to begin to think biblically in your own context, and you can only put them together across all the letters. So his objective is not to give you an exact cluster, but to give you the essence, and I think you'll see that very clearly as we examine his shape this morning. Okay, what I'm going to do is skip quite a few things here at the beginning because I wound up with more content than I really wanted in this whole section. But remember, we're in book three right now of four in the series, and we're moving from a hub church, Ephesus, to a cluster of churches, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, what we call what's called the Lycus Valley churches. Philippi will go to after the next 2 weeks, and looking at a strategic individual partner church. In the booklet that we're in, or the book that we're in right now, Colossians Philemon, session one is situating the Lycus Valley church in churches, it should say, in Christ's grand strategy. Session two, last week, we looked at first principles of the world. This morning, we're looking at the first principles of Christ. And in session four, we'll look at the importance of a network, the Lycus Valley network. And then we're going to add Philemon in, which will have an example of doing theology in the network, which I might as well mention right now, is one of the reasons, because of Philemon and the whole slavery situation, that he spent more time giving the principles to the slaves in the households in the Lycus Valley churches, because they're going to be stirred up by this whole Philemon situation. And again, it helps you begin to see how contextual Paul is, how much he delivers Christ's teaching in the situational mode, which forces us to think biblically, back to Bob's observation. Let's see. The letter in Colossians is very similar to Ephesus. It is so parallel that it begs the question, why do we need a second letter so similar? We began looking at the first section of 1:1 to 2:5 to answer that question. The next two sessions focus on 2:6 to 4:6. We're in the second of those this morning. And then finally, we'll look at 4:17 or 7 to 18 and how they fit into Christ's grand strategy. This is an interesting observation to keep in mind. Ephesus is mostly on Christ's grand strategy and has a little on Paul's network. Colossians Philemon is similar on Christ's grand strategy and has a lot on Paul's network. Philippians is mostly on participating in Christ's grand strategy through Paul's network. Similar terminology and a building of a framework, a common thought, a theology through those middle letters. And of course, the parallel is Ephesians 1:1 to 3:21 parallels Colossians 1:1 to 2:5. Ephesians 4:1 to 6:10 parallels 2:6 to 4:6. And then finally, Ephesians 21 to 23 parallels Colossians 4, 7 to 18. Now, to keep the argument in mind as we move through into our section this morning, Paul is writing this letter to firmly root the churches in the Lycus Valley in their fairly recent conversions. He is building on the work of one of his team members, Epaphras. Paul didn't actually go up there to found the church. Pulling the churches into fully participating in his network and the global expansion of the church and his unique apostolic authority. He is skillfully, third, drawing on the Ephesians manifesto to carefully establish them in Christ and his grand strategy. So it's like he dips back in there and pulls out of that manifesto what he wants to emphasize and how he wants to emphasize it to the Colossian church, which means we'll be doing that in any contemporary church situation that we're in any culture in the world at this time. Everybody on his team is praying for them to fully grasp what has happened to them and who they are now, especially when you see the network conclusion of 4:7 to 18. So it's kind of like he says, back to the manifesto, those two big prayers, everyone in my network is praying for you that you're going to fully grasp what has happened to you. Paul is writing the Ephesians, Colossians letters with the view of them becoming a template for establishing churches and growing church-based networks around Christ's grand strategy. And finally, part of establishing new churches is to help them realize that they're part of this apostolic network with authority, and they are part of a global movement that will change the world. What did I just do? Okay. What is Paul worried about in these churches? There's a big debate about what's called the Colossian heresy, and I don't really believe we're given any evidence of one particular heresy that he's dealing with. He's trying to get them to, as new believers, as new churches, he's trying to get them to stay strong in what's happened to them and get established in Christ's philosophy and principles and teaching, rather than being affected by these major philosophies around them. And that's why he gives this general idea of all the different summary of all the different philosophies around. And what we concluded last week is that these first principles of the world are a mixture of these things: restrictions on food and drink, mystical supernatural worship, religious cult regulations, cult rituals and rites, all sorts of lifestyle rules and regulations, human commands and teachings. And so if the watching world, particularly in our case, a younger generation, looks at the church, looks at the religious institutions, looks at even some of the examples of the world around them, they're not going to be attracted to the church. And we're not able to give substantial answers to their questions, which is very important, because Paul doesn't want them to fall into these persuasive arguments of all these different, I think I got something out of order here. Why in the world would... Remember that there are, I forget which verse it is now, but it's, it would be 3:1-4, about 3:10. Yeah, I think it's 3:10. He summarizes these different groups around them. The Greeks: you're no longer Greek or Jewish or barbarian or Scythian or slavery as your philosophy. In other words, all these different positions have a set of principles and have persuasive arguments. So Paul generally is saying that this is a culture around you. The philosophies of the world could be cultural, political, religious, of which all these represent, and they all have persuasive arguments to join and move that direction or to go back to them. And there actually is evidence of people from the different situations arguing and making a case, trying to shake them and keep them from becoming solid and continuing to move this direction. And they all had a mixture of the elements above. So last week we looked at a core of the first principles, human traditions of the world, that are common to all religions, cultures, and political systems. Now we're going to look at the first principles of Christ and also ask the question, the big question. We're going to ask a small practical one as well. But the big question: are they intended to be applied to all religions, cultures, and political systems? Of which, if our answer is in one way no, or you're going to make it, or we'll make a disaster out of the progress of the gospel. Or another is yes, because we do have answers to give that are persuasive answers in the midst of this dialogue. Now, for I want you to know how I am struggling for you. This is the context in 2:1-7, for those in Laodicea and for all who have seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, knowledge is taught, well, I'll come back to that. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. Plausible is, that makes sense. Persuasive arguments. And that could come from any of those different cultural, political systems around that are trying to invade their thinking and persuade them to get away from what has happened to them. For I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your morale and the firmness of your faith. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So, now we're looking at the concept of the first principle. Some people argue that Paul is saying there are first principles of the world, but because it does not explicitly say there's first principles of Christ, Christ is just a relationship first and later principles, which would mean philosophy and teaching. They say Christ is first in Colossians, and the church follows in Ephesians with a focus on the church. So, is Paul saying there are two contrasting set of principles and philosophies, or is one set juxtapositioned against just experiencing Christ? If the philosophy, if the principles, and even if the teaching comes after your experiencing of Christ, then your experience becomes extremely mystical, not verifiable, and whatever you define or somebody else defines for you. Paul has in mind the former. Paul is making a very careful argument for following Christ's principles, his philosophy, his tradition, his teachings in Colossians, and in fact in every one of his letters. Notice again, he presents his case. I am saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. Many false teachers are making persuasive arguments of the world's principles and philosophy and traditions. Paul is afraid that they will be led astray, so he is working to establish them in the faith, synonymous with the teaching, the deposit, the sound doctrine, the authoritative traditions handing to the churches. This letter is that. Not that you would be established in the person of Christ, but that you would be established in his teaching, his principles, his philosophy, building on that foundation of the gospel being proclaimed to you, and everything is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He has a set of teachings, and not to follow those and grasp them so that you can actually make your own persuasive arguments, then you're just being tossed here and fro with some kind of mystical experience of your relationship with Christ and unable to handle those persuasive arguments and, in fact, to win them in the right way in conversation. He wants them to be established in Christ's teaching, his principles of the faith, the sound doctrine, the traditions, not the man-made traditions. That is his point. He also refers to the mystery of Christ. I want your hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ is the knowledge and understanding, persuasive argument of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So in Ephesians reviews chapter 1 of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 1 reviews Ephesians. The mystery is that Christ is over all and head of the church, and through which everyone will see Christ in Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. When all the gifts are working properly with him as the head and working on the foundational manifesto teachings of 4, 1 to 6, Christ becomes visible to the world and to all of us, to each other, and the incredible beauty of God's plan will stun rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So the whole idea of that you would have part of you making your own persuasive arguments, which is he's going to turn to in 4, 2 to 5, 2 to 6, that we'll get to in just a minute. But you got to begin with a assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery. which he laid the foundation for in Ephesians and reviewed in Colossians chapter 1. Now, see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the universe, not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to the fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. Now, in 2:8-15, he just now reviewed their identity, what happened to them when the gospel was proclaimed to them. Their sins were forgiven. They were baptized into Christ. They are now in Christ. This is what Matthew is talking about when at the Great Commission, when he says, go, baptize, and teach. Go, proclaim the gospel. They believed. They were baptized. Now they need to be taught. And that's the word for didike, for the teaching. The gospel was proclaimed. They were baptized and identified with the new community. Now they're being established in the teaching, which Paul also calls in the context the faith. Paul then follows, why would you go back to the world's fundamentals, the core principles of man-made religions and traditions and political and cultural systems? Why would you go back to that? Instead, follow Christ's teaching and be assured of the knowledge of his first principles, his teaching, his philosophy, his authoritative tradition handed down to the churches. Now, so when you were raised with Christ in 3, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with him in glory. So notice he starts by saying, set their minds on the things above, not just abstractly, mystically, or experientially on Christ, but on his grand strategy, which he reviews at the beginning of the letter, and the teaching of the core principles that he's unfolding now, which will show the magnificent wisdom. So by setting your minds on it, then you are going to develop that assurance and capacity to be able to give good answers in the world when you're asked them. After telling them in 3:5-11 to get rid of the results of the core principles of the world, all the hatred and anger and bitterness and everything that goes with trying to follow those other traditions, he says the essence of the first principles are given in 3:12-17 and 3:18-4:1. One is the community of faith, the household of God, the church. And the second is individual families, because the church is a family of families. Now he says, and again, this is not designed to cover everything, like Bob's table had as a discussion. This is not to cover everything, but this is to give us a snapshot of those core principles that allow us to be able to think right about this new community. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony in this community. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Very interesting verse next. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Which, by the way, that in my opinion is a very bad translation. And all these are the new RSV, which I usually use more than anything else because it's so universal across main lines and everything, but occasionally you just run into some serious problems. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, you get the essence of the first principles, and what is he really telling them? First principles of the new community, that this community is to be a one-minded, caring, forgiving family. A one-minded, caring, forgiving family. He is laying out a set of principles for the new community, the churches. We know this because they're addressed as one another, each other, living together in perfect harmony. So this is a collective address. Second is the relationships are familial in nature, caring for each other, forgiving each other, living in peace, harmony, and humility. Now, look at this verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, richly dwell in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He says, what did I do here? Let me go back. Okay, notice how the new RSV, is Nancy in here? You remember part of the editing, I forgot all the way through these last two times, we got to have the phrase in here, in this case, new RSV, or whichever translation it is. Okay, so notice here he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And another thing is with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord. It disconnects the two, and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are part of worship and praise to the Lord, not part of the instruction. But I believe that a form of speaking to one another in psalms, hymn, letting the word of Christ richly dwell, which means to take up residency in your meeting, in your residence, if you would. Let the word of Christ richly dwell, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, needs to be connected, because part of the teaching and part of dwelling is actually teaching one another through the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which in the midst of doing that will also express a thankfulness or gratitude to God, but it's part of the instruction. Now, if you go to some of the different versions, this is the New King James, which is the first time I've ever used it, but it actually has some real benefit to it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In other words, we're actually teaching and admonishing through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ, the New American Standard, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Now, notice, so both of those versions and several others connect the two, and this will make sense in a moment. But compare this verse to Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the New Jerusalem Bible was my favorite of all the translations. Do not get drunk with wine. This is simply dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and chanting to the Lord in your hearts, always and everywhere giving thanks to God who is our Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now compare the two passages of Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 and 17 with the NIV. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then in Colossians, they say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, give thanks to God the Father through him. Now, the NIV isn't consistent. These are exact parallel passages. And in one, same phraseology, same framework, it's speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but also, and make music in your heart to the Lord. So the actual psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs happens when we are for the purpose of speaking to one another, that relates to filling with the Spirit, which is synonymous in the other passage with the Word of God taking up residence in your churches, and the emphasis is on the fact that you're making music in your heart to the Lord because this comes out of gratitude, but it's an instructional tool, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the NIV is not consistent. It turns it into separated worship in the parallel passage. The RSV completely misses it, and the New American Standard, I think, is most consistent and accurate. Now, several things we see from this. The filling of the Spirit is collective in both passages. Paul applies his Ephesians manifesto in a very personal way in Colossians. The filling of the Spirit in these passages is synonymous with the Word in teaching and admonishing one another. And as the Word is taught in our churches, we often need to accompany it with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our heart, realizing we are expressing thankfulness to God at the same time. Now think of most of the people at this time, 85% of the people were illiterate. They couldn't read. And only 15% were what's called craftsman literate. They had a certain level of literacy because of their trade and their work. Only 1% were what's called scribal or classical literate, where they really had learned and studied around a canon. So that means that 15% could read. So a lot of the memorizing that would take place and the instruction would come through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We know that from the Old Testament illustration. Psalms itself, you can do a complete Old Testament theology out of psalms. You can do all the teaching, and it's all sung, hymns, songs, spiritual songs. Many of the theological sections in the Old Testament, after you have this broad narrative, then you turn into a song, that would memorize that through. And remember also in 1 Corinthians 14:26, that's the passage I wanted to put in, Nancy. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, it says, let each one bring a hymn. When you're all together and everybody's contributed, let each one bring a hymn, bring a teaching, bring a revelation. In other words, together collectively, the Spirit of God is going to speak to us through the word and make the word richly dwell in such a way that we're going to want to express gratitude to God. And bringing a hymn is part of that teaching. It's very important to connect this these verses properly. Okay, so the first principles, one is a new community, one-minded, caring family. Paul is laying out a set of principles for the new community, the churches, one another, caring for each other, harmony in relationships. Relationships are familial in nature, caring for each other, forgiving each other, living in peace, harmony, and humility. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in our churches, teaching and admonishing each other, driving it deeper through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, realizing that we are at the same time expressing our thankfulness to God, at least in our hearts. In all that we do in our lives, we need to do as representatives of Christ, and out of thankfulness is the last verse. Then he takes the household text. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children that they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer, he will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. So the household text principles really say, by putting them right there after the family, the new community, in these household texts, we are given principles on how our families are to be ordered in Christ's new communities, the churches. And notice that they're very short, one-line descriptions in comparison to the long section of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and then Ephesians 4, 6, 1 to 9, big section. Here it's very short, but two key texts stand out, and they relate to men. One is, it says, don't treat your wives harshly. Second, don't provoke your children. Both of the words at their root carry the idea of becoming embittered. If you treat your wife harshly, it's going to foster bitter feelings. If you provoke your children and are unreasonable, you'll make them resentful, become embittered, or rouse anger, are the exact definitions of the meanings of the words. Both words relate to abuse of authority. Paul is considerably briefer in this passage in comparison to Ephesians' parallel. He relates it to the new community lifestyle of developing a lovely family, a loving family, but with order within the new community. While there is an order that has been set forth for the new churches, husbands leading the wives and children, it is to be a loving family in tune with what Paul has laid out for that new community. So the principles then, the church is a family of families, and these household texts, we're given principles of how our families are to be ordered in Christ's new community, the churches. Husbands are to lead, but they must love their wives and children in a way that that creates a loving, caring family within Christ's new community. Children are to obey their parents in the household and in society where slavery exists. Slaves are to serve as they are serving the Lord. And masters, again in the context of men, referring to men leading their households, they are to be fair and just, again, so they don't embitter anyone in their household. Again, against the backdrop of Christ's new community. And I think primarily he really is addressing households that have slaves, which were the case in that culture and have been the case in many cultures all through the history. And to this day in many parts of the world. No, and we'll address this problem of slavery in cultures where it exists, which has been throughout church history, in session 5 when we tie Philemon back into Colossians. Now, this is where Paul is going, and this part I hadn't really seen before. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open us to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am imprisoned, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should, which is what he's doing with Colossians, you know, in this book. Now, that's going to tie into the next section, so I'm going to revisit next week Colossians 4, 2 to 5, and it was a bigger part of the answer of the use of these principles in comparison to the world's principles in our conversation, in culture and in our individual conversations. But then he says, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time, Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now, when we look at this from the vantage point of Christ's core principles, I mean, we need to look at it, but it also serves as a transition to the next section. I already said that. Now, remember the context here is Paul doesn't want them to be deceived by persuasive arguments with those around. And remember, we listed all the philosophies. All persuasive arguments are going to come from the Greek philosophy, from the Jewish sects, from barbarians, from Scythians, from those that are going after the slavery issue. But the point is, it's not enough to become established in the faith, in Christ's principles, philosophy, teaching. But we must be prepared to dialogue in conversation and debate and to give well-selected answers. One is to become established so you're not swayed and you can't be pulled by pervasive arguments. But the second is to know how to get into the cultural conversation, get into conversation with people, and give and dialogue and give through the right kind of selection appropriate answers that are persuasive in and of themselves to those that are asking us questions. Because if we're living the right way and we have this new community and we have these new family structures within those communities, the world can't produce that. None of the political philosophies, none of the cultural situations, none of the other world religions can produce that because they're founded on the wrong principles. So when the world watches it, if we don't have that, we can't win the arguments. But if we have that and people look at it and see it and ask us questions, then we need to be prepared to be able to give an answer. Let's see, where's my point? How did I miss this slide? He says, remember in 2:4, I am saying this so that no one may deceive you through plausible, persuasive arguments. Here, we are to let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone else. Answer means to respond, to answer a question, but it is also a very carefully nuanced term to carefully select a response. In other words, we need to be able to listen to people, we need to be able to entertain their questions, and we need to be selective and smart in terms of how we answer that question. And we have the ability to do that when we're established in the principles, because that allows us a wide range of how we will approach the answer or give our example or show what Christ is up to. This is out of that, I forget the name of the dictionary. It's the Evangelical Dictionary of the New Testament, I think. The root word here means to sort, evaluate, or select. It is instructive with answer as considered reaction to a statement. The preposition that's on the front end of it, in the sense, is suitable based on an evaluation of the situation, underscores the element of circumspect selection and judgment. And in fact, what it's really saying is that the way the word is structured, it adds to this the dialogical character of conversation and debate. So what's being pictured here is once you're really established, you should have the increasing ability to, as people observe something they've never seen before, to be able to select through and give an answer that probably will engage dialogue and conversation and debate. You catch the idea? This is exactly what we were talking about in our church last Sunday night, the fact that in the arts community, basically there's 300 names in the arts community, but in the arts community all over the world, they've really rejected Christianity. And they're tired of answers that are worthless. and they come into church and they see all kinds of traditions based on the first principles of the world rather than the kind of thing he's talking about here of family of families and what that's supposed to look like. All right? But you only can get established with some serious ordered learning. It took 3 years to establish the elders of Ephesus, even in their homes, so that they could do this exact thing. Because remember, the Titus elder is supposed to know the teaching, be able to put it in his own words, be able to get into dialogue and refute those who contradict in a small context. That's false teachers. But here, out of the beauty, if our church is churches are working like they're supposed to, people are going to ask questions, and they need to have substantial answers. And that's what we were talking about. How, with our young artists that are in our church, how do they develop the capacity to give really good answers when they've seen a kind of Christianity that they don't want anything to do with? So being substantial, bringing substantial answers to the watching world is part of those first principles. Individual churches are to pray for leaders in the network they are part of, in this case, the Lycus Valley churches participating with Paul. And each believer not only is to become established in the first principles, but must be able to hold a thoughtful conversation, a discussion, even debate, with those from the culture, political, or religious philosophies based on the first principles of the world. They must be able to carefully select a response, building our own pervasive argument. So he rounds out this whole section beautifully. So the basic questions, do these principles apply to churches, to our cultures and religious systems and civilizations? Yes, but maybe not the way you think. We are not trying to get those from the world's cultures, political systems, or world religions to live by Christ's principles set out for the churches. If we do that, we're going to create a huge mess. But rather, we must live in such a way that people can see Christ in his churches and be won over to Christ. The first principles of the world are false, Christ are true. So when his church lives by those principles, the world can see the difference and become convicted. That's Paul's whole point. They are to be established and they are to have answers. And giving an answer, part of giving an answer in an individual conversation as we are asked, part of giving an answer is in an individual conversation as we are asked, leading to a longer dialogue and carefully selected discussion. Part of giving an answer is to address these questions in a larger cultural conversation, as Paul did, for example, on Mars Hill, the riverbanks, or the marketplace. Evidently, some are involved in surfacing larger discussions, but once new groups of churches are formed, all believers must be able to give persuasive, ongoing, positive answers in everyday life and cultural situations. Now, how are these to be applied? First, as a carefully selected response to see Christ's core principles and actions in our churches. When they see a family of families, they must begin to see the difference. And second, as we learn to do theology and culture, larger and larger answers will emerge that can create a cultural, political, and religious dialogue. But they must be founded on the real deal. And the real deal is this: principles of new community, one-minded, caring, forgiving family. Part of the principles of that community is the church as a family of families that really works. And part of it is bringing substantial answers to the watching world. There are really, in our own training, two steps to this. First, when new churches are established, the believers in community will have an abundance of opportunities to give an answer for the faith in their extended families, in their neighborhoods, in their workplace, and in their universities. We all have to be in that position as we move through our neighborhoods, our workplace, so that we're all not only part of Christ's community and living the way we're supposed to, but as people see that, each one of us need to be prepared to be able to give a very careful answer and be able to handle a mature dialogue. The first principles get that done. An illustration we just had back in our church on Sunday night is the guys were complaining, you know, this is too academic. Don't you know that artists kind of just experience things? You know, but yet the discussion was, if you can't give substantial answers because you understand Christ's plan, his philosophy and his teaching, then you're just giving your experiential opinions. So serious development has to be there for all of us. Second is, as church networks are established and leaders begin to do theology in their culture, political, religious systems, they have an opportunity to ask questions. And that's what we're doing in Leadership Series 2, Theology and Civilization and Artifacts. You know that everybody, 1,500 around the world that are in our DMIN, are all developing an artifact that will address in the churches or in the culture substantial answers, whether it's world religion, whether it's culture, whether it's the political issues and movements that are going on. We'll deal with some of that next week. And so the real question right now is, can you give substantial, careful answers to the watching world as people pick up and say, what's going on, you know, over there? And we're seeing that happen. People are looking for answers. Another example this week is a Life to the End study that Aaron and Ben Engelman have been leading that just had phenomenal results in the end, where people were moved, they were crying, and they'd been through this whole process together. Why? Because they haven't had any answers before. So we have to be able to bring those answers. So think of the people in your lives that are watching and recognize that you have to be prepared to be able, when they say, what's up over there? I thought churches were this. You've got ability to deliver substantial answers. We have to all prepare for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity and the beauty of this summary of the principles of Christ. And we know that our answers mean nothing if our churches, if our families don't work. But if the beauty that Christ intended by this design begins to emerge, we need to be prepared to give a defense. We need to get prepared to represent Christ with solid answers. Ask that we would get that in our heads and be motivated to work hard towards that end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.